Our text this evening is found in the prophet Jeremiah. So if you'll turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 9, we'll be reading together verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Well-known author J.I. Packer was writing at about the time, around the day that I was born, in the same month, the same year that I was born. He wrote that that ignorance of God lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today. Ignorance of God lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today. And I believe that is certainly proven to be the case, if not more fully reinforced in subsequent years. Surely, as the Lord's people, we need to recognize that the chief study of God's people should be God Himself. Our chief study should be the Lord Himself. And so what I want to do here on our midweek prayer meetings is to begin a series of sermons on the study of God, a series of doctrinal sermons on the study of God. If you look on the back side of your order of worship, you'll see an outline for this evening's sermon there. But really what we're after is answering a rather simple question. The question is simple. The answer, of course, is very complex. The question is, what is God like? Or put another way, what kind of God is He? A very simple question, and yet a very something which requires of us the most spiritual help and blessing, the most vigorous application of all of the different faculties of our soul that anything in this world could possibly ask of us or cause us to muster. We're going to begin a series of sermons on knowing God, on the study of God. And we're going to do so, first of all, by studying a number of God's attributes, taking one attribute at a time and looking at some of the attributes which are often passed over, often not thought of, attributes which some of us are not as well acquainted with, perhaps, as some of the other attributes. But tonight I want to begin with a simple introduction to the important place that this whole theme has, and the important place that our understanding of God Himself has within the Christian life. There are four things. First of all, the importance of knowing God. First of all, the importance of knowing God. You look at this passage in Jeremiah chapter 9, and what does the Lord do? In the text, God sets a contrast. And on one side, he contrasts wisdom and might and riches. He sets that on one side of the balance, if you will. These are this is really a summary of the things that people most seek for. People are seeking for wisdom or for intellectual smartness and so on. People are seeking for might, for power, whether it be physical power or power of position. And thirdly, people are seeking for wealth. Those are the three things that are the most prized and sought after by people in this world. And God is setting all of that on one side. And on the other side, He's contrasting it with the knowledge of Himself, knowing and understanding who the Lord is. And He's saying that a knowledge of God, a true and thorough knowledge or understanding of who God is far, far, far more important and far greater than having heaps of wisdom and enormous amounts of might and all the wealth that you could possibly accumulate for yourself. It is far more important. It is the priority. This is what the Bible says God delights in. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And Paul responding, the Apostle Paul responding to this clear biblical priority, makes another contrast. When writing in Philippians 3, verse 8, he says, "Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Now, he's using very graphic language here. He's saying, first, he refers, first of all, to the knowledge of God and Christ as the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, Lord, or the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus as Lord. And he says, this is what is great priority to me. And he said, in fact, if I were to compare anything else to it, in fact, if I were to compare everything else to it, it's like two things. He says, I consider it loss. Children, that's the word that would have been used for like cargo that had fallen over or been thrown over a boat and sunk to the bottom of the sea. Once that happened, it was gone, and it was gone for good. They didn't have special technology in those days with little, you know, submarines they could go under there, or scuba dive equipment or anything else. He says everything else, in contrast to knowing Christ, is like cargo thrown to the bottom of the sea. And the second contrast that he used is dung. He says everything else put together, in contrast to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, is like dung. And so here is the Apostle Paul reinforcing the very same thing that we see articulated by the prophet or by the Lord through or at the time of the prophet Jeremiah. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry himself, picking up on this, says in John 17, he says that that knowing God is equivalent to eternal life, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is knowing God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is so fundamental that our forefathers put at the very beginning of their catechism to instruct children in the things of the Bible so that they would have a thorough understanding of what the Bible teaches. You have right there in question number 4 in the shorter catechism, what is God? That most basic of all questions, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Charles Hodge, the 19th century Princeton theologian, said that that was perhaps the best definition of God that has ever been penned. But you see the importance that a child, one of the very first things they were to learn was to learn something about who God is because of the importance of knowing God. Shortly after I was converted, one of the first books that I bought and read, I remembered, I actually found it recently, was going back in there. At the beginning of the book, there is highlighted this this quote, which says, "What comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And that is true for a number of reasons. Among others, people tend to move toward the mental image of their God. The reason the terrorists acted the way they do is because they're becoming like the God they worship. You know, the reason that professing Christians of various stripes are the way they are is because they're naturally moving toward the image of God that they have, whether, you know, a biblical one and a good one, or one that is less than biblical. And it's the same in every way. You see this coming out in the psalmist when he says, you know, that the gods, they don't have eyes to see and mouths to speak and ears to hear and so on. Those who trust in them are like unto them. It's that same idea that's being brought out. A right conception of God is basic, not only to systematic theology, but as we'll see not only tonight, but especially in the weeks to come, it is basic to practical Christian living as well. There's a danger for all of us in losing this, a low view of God. A low view of God is really the cause of 100 other different problems, lesser problems. A low view of God results in 100 different lesser problems that we face. We lose a sense of the majesty and the grandeur of God, and we go from ignorance to idolatry, thinking thoughts that are beneath the dignity of God. and viewing him as other than he is. This is a dangerous thing. You know, the God says in the Psalms, he says, "You thought that I was like you." He says, "Not so. I'm not like you. You were wrong in thinking that." It's a form of idolatry. And of course, what we're wrestling against is all of these other pressures. You know, there's a sense in which we're inclined naturally toward a preoccupation with ourselves. Everyone likes to think about themselves, to talk about themselves, you know, to picture themselves. And we have a preoccupation with ourselves, even when it comes to sanctification at times, even when it comes to like growing in godliness. We can at times kind of collapse in on ourselves and become so preoccupied with ourselves that we lose sight of our bearings. We lose our bearings altogether. What we really need, what we desperately need, is a preoccupation with the God of heaven. We need a preoccupation with the God of heaven. It is important for us to have this inward habit of gazing at the Lord in secret communion with him. You know, the thing that is most important to us is the thing that most frequently comes to mind. You know, we have throughout the day responsibilities that we have to tend to. But it's when we step away from those responsibilities and there's our attention is not being demanded. The thing that floods into our mind at that point tells us a lot about ourselves. You know, what is it that comes to mind, that flies into our thought? And we think, children, don't we? We think about the things we like. We think about toys or friends or things we're going to do or special things. We think about all sorts of things. It could be hobbies or things that need to be done. For the Christian, you know, there should be a growing degree. We should be growing by degrees in a habit which results in, practically, when we are not focused on things that demand our attention in our earthly affairs, that more and more in those quiet moments, our thoughts would fly to the Lord and to the things of the Lord. See the importance of knowing God. Secondly, introduction to knowing God. Secondly, introduction to knowing God. When the Lord says here, "But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me." It is not just a theoretical knowledge that's being spoken of. You know, pagans, unbelieving people, know a lot about God. There are people who have all sorts of religious truth stored up in their brains, whether it's from their background or from just living where they've lived and the culture that we're in or whatever. There are people who even have devoted themselves professionally as theologians and so on to the study of God, who don't believe a lick of the Bible, but who could tell you all sorts of things about what the Bible says. And the fact is that a little knowledge of God is worth far more than a great deal of knowledge about God. There's a difference between knowing the Lord and knowing about the Lord. You can know as much about God as the greatest theologian, as Jonathan Edwards, or as Calvin, or as Luther, one of these other great men. You could theoretically have as much knowledge as they did and not know God at all. It's a sobering thought. I mean, we know about Bill Gates because, you know, he's in the public arena and we read things. We know about President George W. Bush, and we can tell you all sorts of things about him. But I don't think there's anyone here this evening that actually knows either of those men. There's a big difference. You can even know a lot about practical Christian living and not know much about God. You can have all sorts of things that you've learned about, you know, how we operate as Christians and so on, without knowing much about God. And we need to, what's needed here and what we're being called upon to do is to slow down a little. You know, you can know about something simple. I mean, you can know about, about how tables are built. And you might not be an expert in it, but you can sit down in the course of probably a couple hours, read, and find out how tables are built, or something like that. It's not the case when it comes to applying our souls to growing in the knowledge of who God is. it's something that requires us to slow down. It requires this biblical practice of meditation. We need to soak ourselves in the Bible. We need to reflect. We need to quietly ponder. We need to prayerfully go over truths that we're learning. Growing in the knowledge of God is not automatic. It's not like pulling up at the fast food, window in town. It's not like putting your coins in a machine and something pop out. It's something that takes time and the application of our souls. It's something that requires the exercise of faith. Faith is gazing. It's the gaze of the soul looking at the Lord through the lens of His Word. And looking at God means that we're going to have to stop looking at ourselves so much. We need to be looking at God in Christ, receiving from Him and seeking to obey Him. It means that we need to take God as He is. We need to take God as He is, and then our response should be to adjust ourselves and our thinking to Him and not vice versa. It's common for people to do the opposite. They take God and adjust Him to themselves and to their thinking. And it should be the other way around. Surely the foundation of a true knowledge of God must be a clear apprehension of His perfections, of the perfections of His divine character. Surely the bedrock for knowing God must be a clear apprehension of His perfections of divine character. And that's in essence why we're starting with the attributes of God and having doctrinal sermons that unpack and apply to our souls, piece by piece, the attributes of God. What are attributes, children? When we're making reference to the Lord, it's speaking of His perfections. It's telling us about what God is like. It's telling us what God has revealed to us about Himself. It's God's perfections which declare what sort of being, what sort of God He is. What God has revealed to us as being true of Himself. And so when we talk about God being omniscient, a big word for meaning God is all-knowing, we're describing something about the perfections of His character. There are no limits to what God knows. God knows everything instantaneously, even outside time. Or we speak of God being just. We speak of the justice of God. That's an attribute, or His mercy. Or it can go on and on and on. His wisdom, or His omnipresence. He's everywhere present, and so on. All of these things are describing what God is like. And the attributes of God apply to the whole of the Godhead. They apply to the Father, they apply to the Son, and they apply to the Holy Spirit. The attributes apply to all three persons of the Godhead equally. These attributes are equally a part of all of these three persons. And there's something that I guess it's important for us to come to terms with. We distinguish the attributes. I may preach a sermon on the aseity of God, or on the omnipotence of God, or something, and we're separating, we're distinguishing one aspect of who God is. But you have to remember, there aren't parts of God. God isn't made up of parts. There aren't parts of God, and it's not as if God is just and then He suspends being just for a moment, and now turns and becomes merciful. And so God is both just and merciful. That's not the way that God is. God is all of the attributes simultaneously and constantly. He is all of those things all of the time, everywhere. And we, there's a sense in which we stop to think about the separate attributes of God. What's happening is the Lord Himself is stooping to the limits of man's comprehension. He's dealing with us in our creaturely capacity. We can take things in terms of these different categories, these aspects of who God is. But we need to remember, we shouldn't, in doing that, somehow convolute or somehow confuse or somehow distort who God is. God doesn't have parts, and God isn't just some of these things, some of these times. We're looking, as it were, through various facets of one prism. He is all of these things, all of the time. Thirdly, we see the inability to fully know God. To fully know God. This is captured in a couple of places in the book of Job, in chapter 11, verses 7 to 9. You have Zophar, the Naamathite, speaking. And he says, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth, and broader than the sea." He's grappling with the incomprehensibility of God. He's grappling with the fact that when we begin to study who God is, when we begin to apply our mind and our affections and our will, our whole soul, when we begin to apply and exercise spiritual discernment and understanding, we begin to think about, when we begin to not just be content with that which is on the surface, but to really dig down in to understanding who this great God is, we have to recognize that the result is going to be, we will be lost. We will be lost in wonder. We will be lost in the wonder of His infinite greatness. And that's what Zophar is saying. He's saying, you know, how can you search out God? How can you plummet those depths? How can you even begin to plummet those depths? You know, you feel as if you're diving in headfirst as deep and as far as you can go. But if you step back and to take the big picture, you realize that you've just penetrated the surface and that you've gone no further. You know, there's this greatness and the glory of God. When we go to study God, our mind ought to be overwhelmed. In fact, it is a splendid experience for the Christian. It is a splendid experience for us to reflect affectionately and prayerfully, meditatively, worshipfully upon who God is, to have our minds overwhelmed to the point where we are led, as it were, to just fall down and to worship before His grandeur. You see, He's infinite. There are no limitations in any way to who God is. He's eternal. That means He's infinite in time. He's omnipresent. He's infinite in space. And because He's infinite and eternal, there are innumerable. There's exponential, and that doesn't even cut it. But the exponential aspects to know about who God is. And the reason that doesn't cut it is because of this. We're still speaking in terms of limitations. You know, exponential means it can still be measured. It can still be limited. It can still be counted. And what there is to know of God is beyond all of that. So that theological discussion cannot exhaust in any way the identity of God. It can only examine what is revealed. And so the point is that there's an inability to fully know God. We know God truly, but we do not know God fully. Here is the way that it's put in Job 26, verse 14. "Lo, these are parts of His ways, but how little a portion is heard of Him, but the thunder of His power, who can understand?" What we're dealing with is that we are simply looking at the outer parts, if you will. We are simply, we're reveling in, yes, but we're only penetrating the little bits and pieces. We have a partial knowledge of who God is. And so it's like, you know, some guy has written a 600-page, you know, PhD dissertation. And there's a half a page abstract. And you read that half a page. Well, you know something, but you don't know anything like what's written in the 600 pages that are to follow. That's what it's like. Or, you know, you're taken to this huge country. You're taken to the continent of Asia and you're shown one little scene. Well, you've seen something and you know something that's true. You've had a true report of what it's like, but you don't know the full thing. You haven't seen the full thing. And this is one of the things that's, I think, it's actually beautiful for us. If God could be known fully, he wouldn't be worthy of being worshipped. If we could know, if we could search God out to the fullest, then what that means is he would not be God. He'd be like us. He'd be another creature. You know, here on earth, by faith in Christ, through the scripture, we come to a true knowledge and a growing knowledge of who God is. We die. We pass over. We go to heaven. We have in the end the consummation. We have resurrected bodies, resurrected and renewed souls and so on. Now we know something more that we didn't know. Now we see with eyes as well as the soul. Now we see with our whole being, body and soul. And we will have an enormous increase in our knowledge of who this great God is. But we still won't know a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a percent. Because we'll still be finite. And we'll never, for trillions and trillions and trillions of years, as finite creatures, be able to comprehend the infinite. But here is the special part that we can look forward to as Christians with anticipation. There will be progressively expanding views of God. So it's not like presto magic, you're in heaven, now you know a whole bunch that you didn't know, and you're going to sit on those resources. Time will pass, months and years and decades and centuries and millennia upon millennia, and millions and billions and trillions of years are going to pass in heaven. And with every moment of time, there will be progressively expanding views of the glory of this God. And with that will come an increase of joy and an increase of blessedness. So it's as if heaven will forever, for all of eternity, become more and more heavenly to us. So that as we grow in our knowledge and our acquaintance with who this God is, simultaneously we'll be growing in our joy. Simultaneously we'll be growing in the blessedness of our experience. So that with every passing trillion years, you know, it's as if our soul, our persons will expand, if you will, to take in more and more and more and more and more of his glory. We cannot know fully who God is, but we can know truly. And it's something which has an expanding impact upon our soul now and will also for all of eternity. Fourthly, the impact of knowing God. Fourthly, the impact. I'd ask you to turn to Daniel 11. Daniel 11 and verse 32, we read this. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupt by flatteries. And these words, listen to these words. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. The impact of knowing God. You know, the study of things like the attributes of God, contrary to the thought of many, is by no means dull. It is by no means heavy. The study of God, beginning with his attributes and all else that can be learned of him, is sweet. It is spiritually absorbing to us. Remember the words of Augustine, our great father in the faith, "Thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee." There is something sweet and absorbing in these studies. You know, there are many, sadly, who assume that the study of God, the study of the attributes of God, for example, that they assume that this is, that it is unpractical, that it is somehow, well, I suppose it's important, but it does seem somewhat irrelevant to our living. Nothing could be more contrary to the truth. It is the most practical subject. It is the most relevant subject of all subjects. It is the highest. It is the loftiest study. It is so vast and so deep, as I say, that we are lost in it, that we are simultaneously overwhelmed and consoled. We're as it were blown to smithereens, and at the same time comforted with the deepest possible comfort. It refreshes us. It also invigorates us. The study of who God is. It teaches us humility. It will slay your pride quicker than anything. It will whittle you down. It will cut you to pieces if that's needed. It'll teach us caution in dealing with the things of God. It'll teach us biblical reverence. It'll give us peace like few other truths will give us. It'll give us that joy unspeakable and full of glory. It will strengthen us, as this passage says in Daniel. It will make us strong to do exploits for the Most High. We see God's greatness. The result is that we see inescapably our smallness and our sinfulness. But then with seeing His greatness comes the comfort that comes with that. And our souls are exalted as well as debased before Him. The impact of knowing God results in love for Him, worship of Him, an increased desire to serve Him, to pray, to praise Him. Our response, the impact of knowing God, will result in becoming more like Him, being conformed to Him. What is godliness? Godliness is God-likeness. And the more we come to know Him, the more we look on God in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ through the mirror of His Word by the Spirit, we are transformed, Paul says, into that same image. We'll become like Him. Daniel says that those who know their God will be strong and do exploits. We will have great energy for God. I'll use an illustration that's familiar to many of us. I mean, we read, some of us love history in a big way. And you read, for example, during the war between the states, you read about the relationship that existed between Stonewall Jackson and his men. And it's inspiring to read. You know, the influence that he had was different than many other generals had. He captivated their hearts, if you will. And the men were doing things that were absolutely unimaginable, what his troops were able to accomplish. And we're told that when they would see them, when they would see him on his horse, their hearts would swell with energy and vigor and boldness and so on. And that's beautiful. We love that. But it's small potatoes in comparison to what we're talking about here. I mean, we can understand that. We've read that kind of thing. We're familiar with that. But we need to transform that to something far bigger. Here is the people of God. Those who know their God will be given tremendous energy for Him. Not only will we have a contentment that will leave us not worrying, not fearing, not lusting, not coveting after all these other things, we'll have a contentment with having the greatest of all things. Who, you know, why would wealth and wisdom and power be something our souls are longing after when we have this greatest of all things? But it's not just that contentment. There's a boldness that comes. There's a boldness that comes for the Lord, in the service of the Lord, that results from knowing the Lord. Great energy to do great exploits for Him. This is the impact of knowing God. It has an impact on our prayer life. The first place that knowing God will be manifest is in prayer. You know, we shouldn't measure ourselves by our gifts. We shouldn't measure ourselves by our responsibilities. We shouldn't measure ourselves by the books we've read. We should measure ourselves in some ways, you know, by what goes on in our hearts. And you see, we'll be motivated to pray in secret where spouse and parent or child, pastor, whoever, will be motivated to pray in secret where others don't see. When we've caught a little bit of what it means to be captivated by the Lord. Because then we're going to want to spend time there. We're going to want to do business there. We're going to want to exercise faith and be bold in the secret place. We're going to want to take all this that we're learning and that we're thinking about, and we're going to want to bring it, as it were, to the front line of our souls, where we interface in our interaction with the Lord Himself. We're going to want to speak and to commune and to fellowship with this great God. There's so many ways in which the impact of knowing God is manifest in practical godliness and in all sorts of ways, practical areas. I think that the church that is most unified is the church where the individuals are most beholding God. You know, when individual people are seeking to know the Lord and to behold the Lord, it is, you know, that's what pulls the people together. That's what will create unity within the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many other things could be noted. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understand and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. This is the goal of our study in the weeks to come. You know, let us make it individually our goal to more and more and more be a people who truly know our God. To be a people who truly know our God. May God give us grace to pray and labor and study and think and meditate toward that end. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious and our ever blessed and our eternal God, we confess that our acquaintance with you is so small. There is so little that we know, so little that we see, so little that we understand. And yet what we know truly by faith, we delight in. And it creates within us an ever-expanding appetite to know more and more. Help us. Give us the Spirit of Paul. Stamp it upon our souls, that we would look upon the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord and count everything else but loss, to count everything else as dung in contrast. Deliver us, O Lord, from the pursuit of anything less than the knowledge of our triune God. Help us as a congregation, as we gather together week by week, in the middle of the week, to set aside concentrated time for prayer. To together in prayer commune with you, and to think and meditate upon who you are, and to labor to cry out for the blessing to be brought down upon the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Grant that with all of that, that in the application of our souls, we might see the weeks and months passing improved and seeing ourselves strengthened and more thoroughly acquainted with the Most High. Help us, grant us this, we plead. In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen.